If you have your Bibles tonight, let's take them and go to the 20th chapter of the book of Judges. Judges chapter number 20 is where we'll find our text tonight. And I did want to just give you a real quick update. Pastor mentioned Brother Lou Engel, and I actually was out making a visit at an area hospital today, and I knew that he was at the particular hospital that I was in. And so I decided to drop in on him and just pray for him. He was taken to the hospital early this morning, I think about 2 a.m., with just some very, very intense abdominal pain. Shared with me it's the worst that he'd ever experienced. And a guy that's been through several heart attacks and some different things. And so just in a lot of pain and was obviously on some medication and that sort of thing and hoping that they'll get everything figured out. But again, if you'd be praying for Brother Lou, I shared with him that we would be praying for him tonight in the service. And then it was actually good to see Brother Hosey today. He dropped in the office for just a minute or two. Had an opportunity to speak to him, and again, just keep praying for him. I know that he appreciates that, and of course, that was already stated just a moment ago. Well, we're in the 20th chapter here of the book of Judges, and continuing here in this study that we've been in. And of course, if you were not here on last Wednesday night, I would encourage you to read the 19th chapter at some point. It truly is one of the more unusual chapters, and really one of the more disturbing chapters in all of the Bible. And it's just a reminder of what can happen when man sits upon the throne of his own life. And we've talked about that several times over the last couple of weeks. And we kind of begin to turn a corner tonight as we come to the 20th chapter of the book of Judges. And so let's begin reading in verse number 1 of Judges chapter 20. We'll read down through verse number 3. We'll really preach really through the first 35 verses of this chapter tonight. The Bible says, "Then all the children of Israel went out. And the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan even to Beersheba, with the land of Gilead unto the Lord in Mizpah. And the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. Then said the children of Israel, 'Tell us, how was this wickedness?'" How was this wickedness? Tonight I'd like to speak to you on a subject of simply dealing with sin. We find here some acts of retribution that are given to the tribe of Benjamin, namely to the men of the city of Gibeah, as we considered last week, some of the great sin that was committed by them. We find the fallout that comes as a result, in which finally some men rise up and begin to determine we're going to deal with some of the sin and some of the wickedness. It was Charles Spurgeon who made this statement. He said, "Christian, beware lest thou think lightly of sin. Take heed lest thou fall little by little. Sin, a little thing? Is it not a poison? Who knows its deadliness? Sin, a little thing? Do not the little foxes spoil the grapes? Doth not the tiny coral itself build a rock which wrecks a navy? Sin, a little thing? It girded the Redeemer's head with thorns and pierced his heart. Could you weigh the least sin in the scales of eternity, you would fly from it as from a serpent. Look upon a sin as that which crucified the Savior, and you will see it to be exceeding sinful." Well, the sin found in Judges chapter number 19 really is unmatched in the nation of Israel's history. We find immorality, homosexuality, we find rape, abuse, murder, and even the mutilation of a dead corpse, all in the 19th chapter of the book of Judges, most of which we discussed last week. To top all of this, to top it off, all of this was done in the center of the nation of Israel. If you would look at where the tribe of Benjamin was located during that time, you'd find it's just a little north of what we know today as the city of Jerusalem. And so right in the epicenter of this promised land that God had given to his people, we find some of the most wicked acts ever committed being carried out. We've spent the previous 2 weeks discussing why sin evolved from mere idolatry to some of the hideous things that we've just mentioned. The theme that is found in Judges 17 in verse number 6, where the Bible says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes, leads to some of the things that we have mentioned. When every man is his own king, problems and wickedness abound. As we turn to our attention to the 20th chapter here of the book of Judges, we find the first sign of some potential among God's people in several chapters. In other words, the picture has been pretty bleak. It's been pretty disturbing. And finally, Judges chapter number 20, we find people rising up and saying, we are going to deal with the sin that has been allowed to go on in our land and in our culture. See, finally, God's people begin to act like God's people when we come to Judges chapter number 20. It comes on the heels of the events of Judges chapter number 19, which has truly shaken them as a people and a culture. Notice the Bible says in verse number 30 of Judges chapter number 19, and it was so that all that saw it said there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds. And for a sinful, wicked group of people to finally wake up, oftentimes it requires something of tragic and noted concern. I say that today sin and wickedness is all around us. We understand that in the day and age in which we're living. And certainly as a nation, as a group of people in a nation, we should be shocked and abhorred by the sins that are committed within our land. I don't think we are necessarily, but we should be. We should be horrified by some of the things that are happening in our country. I'm talking about things like abortion. Many of you saw the state of New York just yesterday signing a bill that basically says abortion can be carried all the way through the final trimester. And when the bill was signed, the room erupted with applause. People celebrating the freedom of being able to kill your baby after it's completely viable and able to live on its own. By the way, my understanding is the state of New York, lethal injection is illegal unless you're a little baby in a womb. They won't kill you for being a rapist or for being a murderer, but they will kill an innocent baby. And the world applauds that. And the world says, this is for women's rights. This is for health care. We ought to be appalled by that. We ought to be abhorrent of that. We think about not only abortion, we think about the sexual immorality in our culture. And oftentimes we stand in this pulpit and we thunder and proclaim and we preach against homosexuality. But what about heterosexual immorality? What about men and women that are living together with outside the bounds of marriage? Now what about the sexual immorality? Listen, it's all sin in God's eyes. Whether it's same sex or whether it's heterosexuality, it's all still sin in God's eyes. We ought to be horrified by some of these things. How about some of the violence in our nation? We even, a family in our church just touched by this. Senseless violence. No rhyme or reason. No purpose to it whatsoever. It ought to shake us to our core, and yet it's just another 30 seconds on the nightly news. It's just another article. We're no longer surprised. We're no longer in shock to these sorts of things. Can I tell you that we really, as this group of people in this church, in some respects, we have no control over how our nation responds to sin and wickedness. We really don't. But here's where we do have control. We have control how we respond to our own sin and our own wickedness and how we respond to it within our families and also how we respond to it within the church. The Bible tells us that it's time for judgment to begin in the house of God. And perhaps maybe one of the reasons why we no longer are shocked by the sin and wickedness outside of the culture is because for the longest time, churches have just kind of swept things under the rug. The churches have allowed sin and wickedness to go on. And as a result, it has spread from outside of the church. And now it is fully blown in our culture. I believe that this passage of scripture we find in Judges chapter number 20 gives us some insight, gives us some direction, maybe even some principles on how to deal with sin once it has infiltrated a holy people. So again, we can apply this to our church. We can apply it to our homes and families. We can apply it within our marriages. How do we respond? How do we deal with sin and wickedness when we must confront it? I think there are four thoughts that come from this passage of scripture. Number one, I think that dealing with sin, first of all, requires unity. It requires unity. Look in verse number one. The Bible says, then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man. from Dan even to Beersheba. You say, what does that mean? I've seen that before. Dan is about as far north in Israel as you can go. Beersheba is about as far south as you can go. So what the scripture writer is telling us, he is saying that the nation of Israel was united as one man from the top of the country to the bottom of the country. We might say from east to west, from the East Coast, from the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean. Well, we're unified in one thing. We notice it says even to Beersheba with the land of Gilead. We ask ourselves the question, well, what is the land of Gilead? The land of Gilead is the 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan River. You remember that in the book of, I believe it's in the book of Deuteronomy, these tribes basically said, look, this land is good enough for us, and we're a people who have lots of cattle, and this land is good for grazing. Can we stay here? Moses consulted with God, and Moses said, you can stay here as long as when we cross into the promised land, your men cross with us, fight the battles until we've conquered the promised land, then you can go back home. Well, that's the land of Gilead. And so we find here a uniting of the nation of Israel after they've learned what happened that fateful night there in Gibeah and what the tribe of Benjamin has done. We find here a unified people. Again, verse number 2, and the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew sword. Look again at verse number 11. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man. So I believe that when we have sin in our midst and we need to deal with it, number one, it requires unity. Now there's a couple aspects to this unity. First of all, I would say that there's a uniting or united in recognizing the problem. They were united in recognizing we have a problem. And this problem is very, very serious. The Levite who dismembered his concubine's corpse and sent it throughout the land was far from an honorable man, and we're going to get to him in just a moment. However, this act was used by God to arrest the attention of his people. This country, this culture, from Dan to Beersheba and even all the way to Gilead, these people had put up with and they had ignored idolatry. They had ignored immorality. They had ignored homosexuality. They had ignored violence up until this point. But when they saw what had happened to this woman, And that it had happened from within. This wasn't some outside enemy that had accomplished that. But no, this was done by our own people, by our own brothers, by one of our own tribes. When they realized that it happened from within, they determined to step up and to confront sin. In life, more often than not, a great portion of the battle is simply recognizing that there is a battle. Recognizing that we do have a problem. So often we want to ignore the problem or act as if it isn't there. Sometimes we convince ourselves, if I just ignore it long enough, it will go away. This gory delivery finally wakes up a nation that for far too long had failed to recognize that they had a problem. And I just got to be honest with you, as I sit here in 2019 as a resident of the United States of America, I'm wondering, when is our country and culture going to wake up and realize we've got a real problem on our hands? Look, I know the church, we're sitting here and we're saying we got a problem. But we are in the minority in recognizing that our culture has a problem. The vast majority of people think, hey, everything's just fine and everything's good. And I'm reminded, you know, of September 11th of 2001. It was like finally our nation sat up and took attention. Hey, we've got a problem on our hands. But how quickly we as a culture were lulled back to sleep. How quickly we moved on from the terrible events of that day and just carry on as if, you know, that's in our past. It's just a bad day in our history. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, what is God going to have to do to shake us? What's God going to have to do to wake us up, to help us to realize, hey, we got major, major problems on our hands? We see that they were united in recognizing there was a problem. But notice, secondly, they were united in responding to the problem. Within a short amount of time, the chief of every tribe in Israel appeared before a great assembly, and 400,000 soldiers were ready to fight and provide an exact retribution for the sin that had been committed by the tribe of Benjamin. Listen, it is important that we not only recognize that there is a problem, but that we also respond to it. There may be people who look at you know, an aspect of their life, and they realize, yeah, I've got a real problem. Maybe somebody struggles with their spending. And they're just poor stewards of their money, and they know it. You sit down and you talk to them, I blow through so much money, I waste so much money. They know there's a problem. They've recognized the problem, but perhaps they're not yet ready to respond to the problem. Sometimes we look at the mirror and we say, man, I need to get in shape a little bit more. And I recognize, hey, I've got a problem here. I recognize that it's there, but maybe I don't often respond to it the way that I should. Perhaps maybe you've considered your Bible reading habits. You say, man, I don't read my Bible the way that I ought to. You recognize that there's a problem. Well, what are you going to do? What are you going to do about it? How are you going to shake yourself? How are you going to go to battle so that you can overcome the problems of your life? Listen, it's not enough to just know that there's an issue. What will we do about the issue that we are contending with? So I'm asking you tonight, we know that our country and our culture has problems. We might even know that there's problems in our family. We might even know that there's problems within our church. So what will we do to respond to it? We find that the nation of Israel, they responded to the problem and they said, we're going to go to war with this thing. And even if it means the death of men fighting in a battle, we have allowed some things to go on far too long. And so I would say, as we deal with sin, it requires unity. And I, again, just want to tell you that husbands and wives, you must be unified in eradicating the sin and wickedness out of your home. You may look at your children, and you may realize my child has a problem in a certain area. And I got to tell you, if dad's on board but mom's not, or if mom's on board but dad's not, you're probably going to have a very difficult time winning that battle. But if both of you could get on the same page and if you could be united, it may be that we happen upon a sin within the church. And it may be there's lots of different thoughts and feelings. Well, I think this is the way we ought to handle it. And I think this is the way we ought to handle it. I don't really think it's all that big of a deal. Well, I got to tell you, if that's the attitude of people, we're going to have a hard time weeding it out. But if we come together and we're united and we're saying, this is wrong, this is against God's word, this is against scripture, and we unite together, then we can deal with the sin that is in our midst. So we see that it requires unity. Notice, secondly, it requires honesty. Dealing with sin requires honesty. In verses 4 to 7, we find here the question asked in verse 3, tell us, how was this wickedness? And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said. Let me just stop here for just a moment and say, first of all, we see the wisdom of seeking truth from firsthand accounts. The wisdom of seeking truth from firsthand accounts. As we consider a proper response, I think it's important that we first have accurate information to ascertain what really happened. You know, the old, you know, well, I heard this took place. You know, that's not sufficient. We find here that the men of Israel, they realize, hey, there's a problem, and they gathered the man that had dismembered the corpse and had mailed sent the body parts to the various coasts of Israel, and they brought him before them and they said, tell us what happened. You were there, you saw the events that took place, you were a part of this, you're the one that sent out this delivery of this horrible, that contained this horrible contents. Tell us exactly what happened. Chief of every tribe of Israel brought the Levite at the center of this controversy to hear from him. Again, I think this is an important step. We cannot simply go off of an unverified, unsubstantiated account. May God help us to seek truth. And the only way to truly know what happened is to deal with those who were involved or saw what happened take place. In reality, that's the only way that we can really know. Here's what took place. Notice secondly, however, the inability to get honest answers can impede efforts. Now look in verse number 4. And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, I came into Gibeah that belonged to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to lodge or to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about upon me by night and thought to have slain me. Now he's on the right track. He's saying the right things. He says, and my concubine have they forced that she is dead. And I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Behold, ye are all children of Israel. Give here your advice and counsel. The truth of the matter is about 90% of what this guy said is true. But unless we can get absolute honesty, then we're still going to be missing some things. The truth of the matter is that if you read the 19th chapter of the book of Judges, this man did not hesitate to offer up this concubine just so he could spare himself. He did not stand up for her. He did not try to protect her. He did not put his life on the line for her. He makes it sound as if, you know, they just somehow managed to come in and overwhelm us and overtake us. And they took my concubine and they murdered her and they abused her. And so I've sent this message out. But in reality, you read the 19th chapter of the book of Judges, and he pretty much threw her to the wolves. He is not completely honest in this matter. He conveniently leaves out his role. Now we understand that. I mean, you sit down with any person and you begin to question them on a matter, and more often than not, they're going to paint the picture to favor them. We've probably all done that. Now, that's just part of human nature. We might conveniently leave out some things. Now, how many times have my children, "Daddy, he hit me"? You know how that goes. Well, why did he hit you? I don't know. You know, and if I could have like a cameras throughout my house, I would find out that she hit him first. Or maybe she kicked him, or she took what he had, or, you know, she scared him, or whatever the case might be. Usually it's the second retaliation that gets caught. The first act is usually not seen. It's the reaction to it. And in many respects here, he basically paints this picture and says, "Hey, look, I'm not really the problem here." Now, again, it's my contention that this Levite was far from innocent. He should have received some form of punishment in my mind. For he refused as a man to stand up for this woman. He willingly put her in harm's way just so that he could avoid trouble himself. He was cowardly and selfish, but we don't ever find him presenting that to the governing body. Notice thirdly, we see here not only does dealing with sin require unity and honesty, but it requires urgency. Look in verse number 8. The Bible says, "And all the people arose as one man, saying, 'We will not any of us go to his tent, neither will we any of us turn into his house. But now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000 to fetch victual or supplies for the people, that they may do when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel.'" Let me stop here and say two things. Number one, sin not properly dealt with sends a strong message. When we don't properly deal with sin, it sends a strong message. Proverbs 19:25 says, "Smite a scorner, and the simple will beware. And reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge." You know, it's important that sin be properly dealt with. When the tribes of Israel saw what had happened, they immediately mobilized and determined that they were going to deal with it. They said, we're not going to our tents for rest. We're not going back to our houses to live the remainder of our lives until we have dealt with this problem thoroughly. Now, had they not had this attitude, it would have sent an unmistakably strong message to the men of Gibeah that there was no one who would stand up to them and reprove them for their unrighteous deeds. I have been, of course, you know, out and about when I've seen a child throw a temper tantrum. Probably, if I'm honest with myself, there have been times when it was my own child that was throwing the temper tantrum as well. And that's a tough place for a parent to be, especially in today's day and age, because you can't just, you know, man, when I was a kid, if I pulled something like that, I think my dad would have whipped me right in the store, you know, and you just can't get away with that anymore. And so as a parent, your hands are tied just a little bit. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, one of the reasons why perhaps this child is acting this way is because the parent has never stood up to them. And when the parent never stands up to them, it sends a very strong message. Who's in control? The kid that's causing the terror, that's causing the problems, is in control. And finally, these men of Israel realize, look, we've allowed this kind of stuff to go on long enough. We are going to stand up and we're going to stand our ground and we're going to let them know, hey, listen, this cannot go on any longer. You know, God established government to be a terror. Let me say that again. God established government to be a terror to those who are evil, according to Romans chapter 13. You don't believe me? Listen to what it says. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil.
Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And some might read what takes place in Judges chapter number 20 and say, how could God be okay with that? And Romans chapter 13 reveals God is very okay with governmental authority wielding the sword against evildoers. Make no mistake about that. That is New Testament doctrine. That is New Testament teaching. And we should not apologize, and we should not veer away from standing up and executing punishment on evildoers. If someone has committed a crime, then they have to do whatever the punishment is. At least that's what God designed government to be for. And so we see the urgency here, because sin not properly dealt with sends a strong message. But secondly, sin not properly dealt with emboldens sinners. When we do not deal properly with sin, the result will always be an emboldening of sinners. The quieter righteousness and righteous people are, the louder wickedness and sinful people become. Had these men not done what they did, you can mark it down. The sin of Gibeah would have become more and more common, and it would not have been a shock to the nation of Israel for these types of things to happen. Because listen, when you give way, man in his sinfulness doesn't pull back. He gets worse. He becomes more violent. He becomes more lustful. He becomes filled with self even more. And so when we do not deal with sin not properly dealt with, it doesn't just go away. It doesn't get better on its own. We can't just sit here and say, well, they're going to mature someday. No. Listen, when we don't deal with sin, it sends a strong message. And when we don't deal with sin, whether it be in the lives of our children, whether it be within the confines of this church, whether it be in our own lives, when we don't deal with sin, it emboldens the sinner. And whatever they did last week, you can just mark it down. They're going to do the same and even more in the weeks to come. And that's why God designs government. That's why God designs law, so that sin can be properly dealt with. Finally, number four, we see here that if we're going to deal with sin properly, it requires commitment. In verses 12 to 35, we find four steps that saw them through to properly dealing with the sin. I don't have a lot of time, but let me just share them with you real quick. Number one, we see here resistance. In verses 12 to 16, they gather the tribe of Benjamin and they say, look, here's what we want. We don't want to go to war with you. We don't want to destroy you. We're brethren. What we want is we want you to give up the men of Gibeah. The men who were involved in this crime, turn them in, turn them over, and we'll be fine. We can avoid war, and we'll deal with these men. And you'll find that the men of Benjamin said, no, we're not going to do that. Resistance. Listen, you mark it down. When you go to deal with sin in the life of someone else, you will be resisted. How many of you are used to sitting your child down and saying, now, son, what you did was wrong? And them saying, yes, sir, father, I am so sorry, I apologize. That is not the normal response. Here's the response I get. I didn't know that was wrong. I didn't mean to. That is one of the most frustrating things in all the world to me. You know, your sister has this massive red mark on her back because you slapped her. Well, I didn't mean to, but you did it. In my mind, I didn't mean to, you know. Anyways, I just get really frustrated with that kind of stuff. You know what that is? That's resistance. I didn't mean to. How about this one? Well, what's wrong with it? What's the big deal? Listen, very rarely do you sit someone down and say, look, there is a problem in your life, and I'm here to deal with it as your father, as your pastor, you know, as your Sunday school teacher, as a deacon in this church. I'm here to confront some aspect, and the person say, well, you know what, you're exactly right, and I'm so sorry, and I need to get this right. The vast majority of the time, you are going to be met with resistance. Just expect it. And this is why we must have a commitment that we're going to see this thing through. Because without that, we're going to just throw our hands up and throw in the towel and just say, oh, I guess it can't be done. I mean, what am I going to do? They can't understand what they've done here is wrong. See, the tribe of Benjamin dug their heels in and refused to hearken or do what had been asked of them. Listen, spiritual warfare is intense, and you must be prepared for resistance. Notice there's a second step, and that is the step of direction. In verse number 18, The Bible says that they went to the Lord, and the children of Israel rose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. When the Israelites knew that this was going to lead to war, they sought God's direction. Listen, I'm not a fan of fighting every battle. I tend to agree with those who promote this idea of choose your battles wisely type of a philosophy. I know there are some, maybe even some sitting in here saying, well, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. You know, give me my bazooka and I'm just going to blow everything out of the water. And I just don't know that there's wisdom in that. I think there's wisdom in choosing your battles wisely and being careful. As we deal with our children and as we deal with people, I think, you know, maybe not everything's as big of a deal as I sometimes think that it is. However, hear this. There is a time when battle is necessary. The problem with this choose your battles wisely is some people, they use that for every battle. Well, I'm choosing my battles. I'm not going to fight that one. And the problem is that they're not willing to fight over anything. They're not willing to go to battle over anything. And so the question is, where do we draw the line? What is really a big deal and absolutely cannot be tolerated? And what is maybe a little bit more innocent and not as destructive or deadly in the lives of our family and friends? And here's what I'm saying. I think it's wise to pray for direction. God, give me wisdom. James chapter 1 and verse number 5 is still in the Bible. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Some of you are dealing with sin in the lives of your children. You're dealing maybe even with sin in your own life. Some of you, maybe you know about some sin in the life of someone here in this church, and you're thinking to yourself, what do I do? How do I handle this? And I think it's wise that we go to God for direction. I want you to notice, thirdly, there's failure, verses 20 to 28. The first two attempts the people made to deal with the sin of Benjamin failed miserably. The men of Benjamin overcame the tribe of Judah on the first day, listen, killing 22,000 soldiers. The Israelites retreated and they sought God's direction for going forward in verses 22 and 23. On the second day, wasn't quite as bad as the first, but on the second day, they retreated having lost 18,000 soldiers. 2 days worth of fighting, and the tribe of Benjamin clearly has the upper hand with having killed 40,000 soldiers of Israel. You say, how could this happen? The tribe of Benjamin, the men of Gibeah, are much smaller in number. The point is that Gibeah was a city that sat up on a hill. And so they had the higher ground. They had the natural advantage. And so going into the third day among the children of Israel, there's a sense of frustration, and it seems as if the people might even be contemplating giving in, until God gives them the green light in verse number 28 and tells them, tomorrow you will secure victory. Now, some have asked, why so much failure between verses 20 and 28? Why is there 2 days worth of battle in which the people that are executing God's vengeance are running scared and running for cover? And let me present just two thoughts to you. The first one is perhaps because they go into the battle with 400,000 soldiers, far more than the tribe of Benjamin possessed. Maybe, just maybe, God is showing them, listen, that the battle is not to be won by sheer numbers or strength alone. Even though they were in the right, God is still saying, this battle needs to be won in my strength and in my power. It is also possible that God was dealing with them still as a whole for the wickedness and ungodliness that they had tolerated for far too long. And it was good that they were finally getting around to dealing with sin, but what about the sins that they had winked at or dismissed as no big deal? And finally, in verses 29 to 35, we see deliverance. Ultimately, they do overcome the tribe of Benjamin and secure victory. But greater than that, they exacted punishment on the wickedness of the men of Gibeah. And I'm just here to tell you that there are times when we as God's people must rise up and stand up against sin. That we must go to battle. We must fight. We must deal with sin. And if we're going to do it, it requires unity. It requires honesty. It requires commitment. And it requires urgency. And may God help us as we deal with sin in our own lives, in the lives of our family, in the lives of our church. Would you stand with me? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Thank you for your attendance tonight, and thank you for your attention to this message. Perhaps maybe there's a matter that needs to be dealt with tonight, a matter of sin that has gone on in our home or in our family for too long, maybe even sin in your own personal life. And maybe it's time tonight to get some victory over that. It's time to deal with it.
It's time to recognize that there is a problem, and it's time to decide how you're going to respond to the problem.